Back in 1944, during the height of World War II, the U.S. War Department prepared a study called What Are the Tools of Propaganda? It was a fairly in-depth analysis of the various methods used by Hitler and Mussolini to influence and control their people. By definition, propaganda is information, especially of a biased or misleading nature, used to promote or publicize a particular political cause or point of view, or for our purposes, a religious cause or point of view. Since most Germans and Italians meekly followed Hitler and Mussolini to complete destruction of their countries and the death of over 70 million people in World War II, it was clearly effective. It was very destructive and deadly propaganda and has been exposed for the evil it is. However, there is another form of propaganda that has existed far longer and caused far more damage and death than that of Hitler and Mussolini. In fact, it could be said that their propaganda is just one form of the propaganda that has existed far longer and caused more damage and destruction of the original propaganda used by Satan to lead Adam and Eve to rebel against God in the garden. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so Paul is saying that Adam and Eve were deceived by the propaganda of Satan, and by that deception, they brought death and destruction to all the world, to everybody. So every death goes back to the original propaganda war brought by Satan himself, and that's in Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn back to Genesis 3, I want us to notice just how Satan began the propaganda war against humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, they're in the garden. God has created man and Adam and Eve, man and woman, and put them in the garden and put them to work, told them to be fruitful and productive. And so in chapter 3, Satan comes along and brings propaganda to pull them away from that. And notice how he controls the timing here of this discussion. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So immediately he's starting to produce questions, promote questioning of God. And so the woman answered him and actually corrected him. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. So in other words, we can't eat from all the trees of the garden. Whereas he was implying that God's not letting you eat anything. But verse 3, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. And so she's clarifying that God said, this is the one you can't touch. This is the one you can't eat. And then with one little three-letter word, not, Satan contradicted God. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. And then with some other words, some other propaganda, he says, for God knows that in the day you eat up from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so with the proper timing of his questions and then with the proper phrasing of those questions, he leads them now to kind of a production, as a show of getting them to look at the tree. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit, its fruit, and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes were open and they realized that they were in trouble. They were in sin. And so now you have sin and death introduced. God said, you eat from it, you'll die. Satan says, you will not die. So you have the propaganda machine, the propaganda war of Satan against God beginning here in Genesis chapter 3. And it continued, not just there and not just through the centuries up until the time of Christ, but even in the first century, in the days of Christ. We see it in John chapter 8. I want you to turn over to John chapter 8. And we're going to read a little bit from John 8 as well, because in John chapter 8, Jesus and the Pharisees are engaged in the battle of truth versus propaganda. They have believed the lie. They have believed Satan's propaganda, his story, and they now are facing Christ and they are attacking Jesus because they've already accepted the lie as being true. And the story comes about, it comes about because they were wanting to kill Jesus, and so he says to them in verse 37 of John chapter 8, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen my with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And so what he's setting up is the contrast between truth and God as a father and these physical descendants of Abraham, but who their real father is. And he's going to explain who that is in a moment. And he says, you want to kill me. God sent me because to speak the truth, but you don't want the truth because you bought into the propaganda. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So they're claiming physical lineage. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. That is, obey God. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. So a man who has told you the truth, say, I tell you the truth, you want to kill me. Those are not the deeds of Abraham, he says, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. So Abraham would not have tried to kill me, but you are. So that means Abraham is not really your father. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father, and it's not Abraham. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. So now they're claiming their relationship to God as the people of God, the Israelites. And there's a jab at him of the virgin birth, claiming that he's born illegitimately instead and born of fornication, unlike them who are true children of God through the lineage of Abraham. Jesus answers in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth from and have come from God. So you want to know where I'm from? I wasn't born illegitimately. I came from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. I've come here because God sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Jesus is getting frustrated with him. So why don't you get this? Why don't you understand this? And then he explains why. He knows why, and he says it's because you cannot hear my word. Talked about that a little bit in Bible class this morning. Why can they not hear his word? Verse 44, they cannot hear his word because they have bought the propaganda. They have been confused and misled and are settled in, their minds are settled into the propaganda. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one that brought death in. The death that was caused by Hitler and Mussolini was minuscule compared to the death brought by Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So you got the contrast between propaganda and truth. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And so the propaganda war that began in the garden continued on to the first century and continues on even until today. And that's why we need to get busy about getting good at spotting a knockoff gospel. And this morning we're going to talk about method. We're going to talk about the method. Last time we talked about the message, and next time we'll talk about the motive. There's going to be four lessons here on this text, and then we'll move on to the next verses in a couple of weeks. But here we're looking at the idea of the motive. The motive. What is his motive? His method. Spotting a knockoff gospel means we need to look at the method, how they go about this. And propaganda, we gave the definition earlier, is the method used to mislead and deceive people who would otherwise or possibly otherwise follow God. Propaganda is the manipulation of people's minds by carefully crafting the presentation of information through controlling the timing, the wording, and the matter. This is exactly what Satan did back there at the garden. He controlled the timing. He brought it up at the appropriate time, and he controlled the direction with certain phrases, and then ended the show with, there it is. Look at the tree. That's not recorded there, but somehow or another, it goes from him talking about how this tree is, God doesn't want you to have the tree because he has things he wants to keep from you, It's not in your best, and he doesn't have your interest in mind, to all of a sudden they're looking at the tree and partaking of the tree. Now I want to call these things, and I want to put these things in this phrase, in these words. I want to use three words here, and I want you to write these down and think about them. And I'll explain what these mean, because they seem a little strange, or they may seem a little strange. I'll go ahead and admit that up front. Pacing, phrasing, and production. And you're probably wondering, pacing, phrasing, and production. What is that? Right, we have a musician in the audience. Is there a little bit of pacing involved in presenting music properly? Timing is everything. I had a cousin that was a really good singer, and mom and dad's 80th birthday back a few years ago. He and my brother-in-law played for the entertainment that we'd put together for them to celebrate that. And he came out of that afterwards and said, "Man, your cousin Waylon, his timing is impeccable." Important. So pacing is important, but it's also a method that false teachers use to mislead. A false teacher's goal is to mislead by manipulating people's emotions or by stoking the fires of desire or animosity. They want you to want something or to hate something. And they use pacing and phrasing and production to get those things going in your hearts. And the eventual result is that they'll trick people, normally sane people, into doing things that don't make sense in a sane world. Doing and saying things because they bought into the propaganda. I have to make one political comment because of all the craziness going on in the world today. I was watching a video the other day of a congresswoman arguing with somebody that they were on Capitol Hill, and they were grilling this person, and she kept referring to women, transgender women in the military. And the guy says, "They're not women, they're men who think they're women, and that is a mental disorder and called dysphoria, gender dysphoria." And this woman just spoke right over him, talked over him. She was controlling the pacing of the message. She kept saying, "They're women, they're women, they're women. They're not women." That's insanity. But they bought into the propaganda, and there are a lot of people out in the world all over the country who have bought into that propaganda and believe that nonsense. And I'm sorry, it's just irrational nonsense. Well, let's talk a little bit about pacing and how that works. Pacing refers to the speed and timing at which teaching is presented. Think of an action movie. Anybody watched an action movie or TV show lately? You know, what do they do? They speed things up, and they get your blood flowing, and they get your heart pumping, and you're just drawn into it, and you're just waiting for the next thing to happen, and you just get so excited. That's pacing. They pace it at a very fast pace. And if it slows down too much, they're afraid people will get bored and lose interest. And so they keep the pacing going fast. On the other hand, there are gentle dramas. My wife Karen and I love the British TV show All Creatures Great and Small. Anybody here watch those? Okay. All right. See you. All right. They're great shows. They're gentle dramas. And it's based on books about a British veterinarian in northern England. And the pacing is way too slow for adrenaline junkies. It's filled with long visuals of that beautiful English countryside and quiet, slow scenes that give the viewer time to just take it all in. So you've got your action, fast-paced, your gentle drama, slow-paced. Pacing controls the story. Now, most false preachers, false teachers, who are presenting a knockoff gospel are action movie directors. They want things going at a fast clip. They want to keep it moving. They want to keep it hype. And that's why a lot of them, they like these praise bands and praise music that just gets everybody's blood pumping and moving. And I don't have anything with praise music. I don't have a problem with that. Praise bands are a different thing. They're unscriptural. But the idea is to keep people energized and active and engaged so that they don't lose interest. But not only is it the desire to keep them from losing interest, it's also designed to keep them from spotting how empty and vacuous their sermons really are. There's just nothing there. Or they're saying things that just have these terrible holes in their logic, and they don't want your brain to act fast enough to catch up to it. They want to go so fast that your brain doesn't have time to process the fact that they're telling you a bunch of nonsense. Irrational. I was listening to a preacher, a denominational preacher, guy that I like listening to, because generally he's pretty on target with Scripture, but he was talking about this passage, and he had to just pause and say, now don't get upset, because this doesn't mean that any saved person can lose their salvation. I'm like, and so he just makes it very, and that gets into phraseology in a minute, but that's their mindset. He's bought into the Satan's lie on once saved, always saved, and will not look at an odd passage that teaches something obviously different and accept the fact that, well, maybe my concept of once saved, always saved is incorrect. But that's fast paced. But this guy's gentle and calm, and so we have to be careful about the slow-talking, soft-spoken types who hook the emotions with gentle, sentimental appeals. Both the fast-paced and the slow-talking, gentle ones, their teaching is designed and their pacing is designed to drive a wedge between our emotions, our guts, and our mind or heart. The Bible talks of heart mostly as our thinking, to disrupt the flow of our thinking so that we can't think through the facts. So we can't determine what is true or how to feel about it, because we have to feel about truth. There's a feeling involved in that. And then most importantly, they don't want us to think long enough and sharp and closely enough to figure out what is the right thing to do about what we're hearing once we've figured out what it was that was actually being said. Go to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy now, and let's look at the text there and see what Paul has to say about it in this letter to Timothy. And let's read verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We talked about that last week. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogy. We talked about that last week in Message, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So what he's saying here is that these endless genealogies produce mere speculation. And this just gets into the idea of the pacing. What they're wanting to do is they're wanting to cause people to get into a debate and an argument and discussing things at a very rapid pace, so that you're going back and forth and you don't have time to listen and think through what's actually being said. These kind of myths and genealogies in the discussion are perfect for disrupting the flow of thought and generating a fast-paced debate that stirs the emotions and imagination. You get stirred up and aggravated at what the other person not agreeing with you, and so it just turns into an argument back and forth. Rather than, as he says here at the end of verse 4, furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the administration of God is the idea of doing things properly and in an orderly discussion, in a way of order that discusses the truth in a way that's followable, that you can follow, that you can understand and comprehend. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. The New King James Version says cause disputes rather than godly edification. But turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, and I want us to notice what Paul says here to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, a passage that says this, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. I'll just tell you, I have heard more brethren in the last few years complain about that verse and mock it. Oh, I know we're supposed to be decent and in order. But yeah, you are. What's wrong with that? Well, it keeps us from being fast-paced and exciting and have this energetic service that we want. Well, okay, what's wrong with being decent in order and energetic too? It's not a fight between the two. It's how does one meld with the other? But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Over and over in this passage, Paul is fighting against a chaotic, rapid back and forth in the church, in the assembly itself, that is not conducive to exhortation and sound doctrine. It doesn't produce edification. Edification is the idea of learning and growing and building, building people up in the truth, the sanctification that Steve mentioned at the end of class this morning. You don't become better Christians, smarter Christians, more obedient Christians if the service is just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, and chaotic and just emotional. So beware a preacher who speaks so fast you cannot follow him. Now, you don't have to worry about that with me because I just don't talk that fast. And some people are fast talkers. And in fact, I tell you, I listened to one of my own sermons the other day because I go back and I listen to them to try to figure out what I say that irritates me. And if it irritates me, it probably irritates you. But anyway, I listened to it and I'm like, why am I talking so slow? But I want to be understood. I want to be understood. And so even a guy who can talk fast needs to slow down to make sure that his audience understands his teaching. And go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14. And I want you to notice some things here. And if you're the kind of person who writes in your Bible, and you should be, I want to read through these passages here, and I want you to notice some words that pop up over and over again. And as you look at them, I want you to think of it from this standpoint. Paul is talking to them about spiritual gifts. He had laid his hands on a number of people there in Corinth and given them, and the Holy Spirit had given them spiritual gifts, miraculous abilities to speak in tongues, to prophesy, to preach, to heal, and to do other things there. But particularly here he's talking about within the assembly itself is speaking in tongues and prophesying, declaring God's word that they would not know unless God revealed it to them miraculously. And so they had that there in Corinth in the first century. In verse 4:1, he says this, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he's establishing a premise here. Pursue these spiritual gifts. Ask for these spiritual gifts. But the one you really want is to prophesy. And you're like, well, why? Why? All right. Well, he goes on to explain. Verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. So if a person speaking in a tongue, that is a language that they don't know, that they're not trained in, be like me speaking Russian, just standing up here speaking Russian all of a sudden fluently. That would be a miracle. Trust me, it would be a miracle. That's why it's not going to happen. But if they don't have any way of interpreting or translating that into the language of the people, or if I didn't have any way or someone here who speaks Russian who could translate that for me, then I'm talking to God, I'm not talking to y'all. That's his point. For no one understands, circle the word understands, and we're going to look at some of these words, understands, but in his spirit he speaks mystery. But one who prophesies, that is, speaks God's message that God gave that person miraculously in the language that people can understand, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, one who prophesies edifies. So you get edification, exhortation, consolation, edifies. Verse 5, end of verse 5, that if you have the ability to speak in tongues, make sure there's somebody there to interpret so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you? So I don't do you any good if you don't understand what I'm talking about. And he continues on with that, and I want you to skip down to verse 26. And where he's talking about the importance, and just go through there and look at known and meaning and edification, interpretation, fruitful versus unfruitful. In verse 26, he says, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? That's when you're in church. In church refers to in the assembly here in the text. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. So he's talking about all these different people there that have these different gifts that God has given them. And they're all trying to control the process, the pace. So they're all in charge. They're all thinking this, I'm first, and they're fighting over who goes first. And so it's chaotic. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three. The first thing he says is, don't have too many speakers. Control the pace. Then he says, each in turn. Control the order. Control the pace. And one must interpret. Make sure there's an interpreter. In verse 28, if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. In other words, if there's nobody there to interpret it, stop talking. Sometimes y'all may be thinking that when I'm preaching. Especially when they get that 40 and 41 and 2 minute length. But anyway, so then he goes on down in verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So don't tell somebody they can't speak in tongues if they have that gift. But make sure, as he said earlier, there's an interpreter. But all things must be done properly. That is, done well and decently and in an orderly manner. In order. That literally means in order. You have first, you go second, you go third. You lead a song. We have an order when we start the worship in mind, and it's set and it's agreed to, because that's what Paul is saying is to be done. That's how we control the pacing of our service. Don't be overwhelmed by fast-talking preachers who don't want you to have time to think through what you're saying. Ask them to slow down. Ask them for clarification if you didn't understand. Maybe don't shout it out in the pulpit or from the auditorium during the sermon, but in a Bible class, it's obviously, you ask. If I say something in a Bible class that doesn't make any sense, and that happens from not too often, and ask. I don't understand. Can you repeat that? Can you clarify that? All right? Be willing to do that. Well, let's go to the next thing, and that is phrasing. Phrasing refers to the words that are used to manipulate emotions rather than incite soul-inspiring thought. You know, it's interesting. And a cruel irony, the word Nazi, which refers to someone, the government and industry working together, National Socialism, and then being used to crush anybody that doesn't agree with them. It's a word associated with absolute evil. Has been turned into a word, a propaganda trick, by the forces of evil and anarchy. Anyone who believes in and promotes the rule of law and wants lawbreakers arrested, detained, and imprisoned to keep their neighbors safe is called a Nazi today. Now, that's in politics, but in the church, the word Pharisee. Ever called anybody a Pharisee? Ever been called a Pharisee? All right? If you want to discredit someone, so you're having a discussion with somebody and about the Bible and you don't agree with what they're saying, if you want to shut that discussion down and discredit them to anybody that's listening, call them a Pharisee. Now, you may be the Pharisee, but that doesn't matter. It's a matter of who calls it first. It's not the way it should be. Anyone who insists that baptism is for the remission of sins and calls for constant obedience can be expected to be called a Pharisee. The same people who mock the idea of decent and order call people Pharisees because, well, they're just too intent on trying to make everybody do what the Bible says. Well, did you even listen to what came out of your mouth when you said that? Is what I asked them. Is there something wrong with wanting people to do what the Bible says? Is there a problem with that? No, there's no problem with that. It always ends any chance of a rational discussion. And it absolves the accuser of the obligation to explain exactly where the so-called Pharisee got it wrong. In other words, you're in an argument with somebody, you call them, well, you're just a Pharisee. It's too late to have any more discussion because now, if you ask, well, how? Well, it doesn't matter how, they've stuck the label on you. And you're stuck with it. And you've got to deal with that. There's a current preacher that I know personally, have had conversations with him, listened to his sermons, have tried to tell him the error of his ways. He won't listen to me. He likes to play a game in his sermons called Would You Rather. Ever heard the Would You Rather game? I think I may have mentioned this before. The Would You Rather game, and this is exactly how he put it in a sermon. Would you rather worship with some people who are enthusiastic and excited about being in church and worshiping God, even though they don't have it right on some core issues and doctrines about the Bible, and they don't really understand some things, and they're not exactly living right, but they're enthusiastic in their worship? Now, wouldn't you rather worship with them, or would you rather worship with cold, dispirited, calm, boring people who talk like this and preach and teach like this? They got it right on the doctrine, but they're cold-hearted and spiritless. Do you realize what he just did? There's several things he just did, but first thing he just basically made it clear, go with the excited people first. That's spiritual. And that's the assumption. That's his first assumption, that excitement and enthusiasm equal spiritual. And I've said it once, I'll say it 1,000 times. Spirited does not mean the same thing as spiritual. They are two different things. You can be spirited and unspiritual. You can be spirited in your lust for a woman or a man. That ain't spiritual. You can be spirited in your anger at somebody because you don't like what they said. That's not spiritual. That's the first thing that he does. And the second thing is, he equates calm with spiritless. In other words, he's saying that decently in order, that's really not spiritual. And so he's judging the heart. We'll talk about this in motives, but he's judging the heart of the excited and saying that they have a good heart. And he's judging the heart of the calm and saying they don't have a good heart. Either way you look at it, it's judging the heart. So he's accusing both of sin. And what he's saying is, do you want this sin or that sin? And I'm like, neither. Don't want either one of them. And then the last thing, the real core of where the doctrine is, where he's going off, is he's implying and asserting that emotional enthusiasm is more important than truth. That's where he's going with it. That's the phrasing. The phrasing is designed to get us to believe that emotional enthusiasm is more important than truth. And he uses carefully chosen words to manipulate emotion. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy. And I will show you where this is in the text there in 1 Timothy. This is in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So this is our goal. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, based on truth and love. Verse 6, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions." So they have strayed, they have gone off target for fruitless discussion. You want to know what a fruitless discussion is? Would you rather participate in this sin or participate in that sin? That is a fruitless discussion because it's going nowhere. It's assuming that it's accepting the premise that two evils, that one evil is better than another. That's a fruitless discussion. That's controlling the phrasing. And then the last one is production. Production. Production refers to the manner of presentation, the background setting and actions designed to draw us into the show. You all know I love the TV show The Chosen. I talk about it a lot, The Chosen. But we have to remember it is a production. It's a TV show. It is actors putting on a show. Jonathan Rumi is not Jesus. He's an actor getting paid to pretend to be Jesus. And what they do is they stand where they're supposed, they move a certain way, they stand where they're supposed to stand and repeat the lines written for them by a script writer. And I said earlier, this latest season added a lot of extra biblical words and scenery and controlled the pacing to create a powerful, emotion-stirring show. And that's okay for a TV show as long as we don't confuse it with the Bible. But that's not okay for a preacher. Now, the preacher I was referring to earlier is a showman. He's putting on a show. Yeah, I know him personally, so you know, I've had people ask me, well, why have you approached? Yes, I've talked to him personally. I know him, known him for a long time. And I know a lot of people who know him personally that have also tried to talk to him. He literally practices his sermons, and that's okay. I work through it because I want to make sure that what I say is accurate. But he practices his hand movement, his posture, he gets in the pulpit and he practices all designed. I'm convinced, and I'm judging his heart on this, I'm convinced that it's all because he wants the attention on himself. And he doesn't want to lose that personal attention and all his fans. He's like a celebrity. He's a celebrity. He wants people drawn to him instead of to God. And preaching's goal is to draw people to God and not to ourselves. Where do I see this in the text? 1 Timothy chapter 1, go to verse 7. Verse 7, the first part of verse 7 talks about the motives. We'll get into that next week. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they're boldly stating it, and so they think that just by boldly stating it that they will make their point clear and everybody will believe them even though they don't know what they're talking about. Yeah, I don't know, Dennis, if you told him the joke about the preacher had a note in his pocket and he was reading his sermon from his notes and his note fell out and somebody picked it up and at the bottom, you know, it said weak point, pound pulpit. Yeah, so it's a show to distract. False teachers want to appear as if they're the ones with the answers by speaking confidently about things they don't understand. It's just a show. Preaching better not be a show. And especially, it better not be the McClenny show, or the Dennis show, or whoever show. It's about preaching God's Word. Pacing, phrasing, and production are used in propaganda to lie and deceive people. Don't fall for it. And we'll end with this question. Are you following the truth or propaganda? If you reject the necessity of baptism, you're following propaganda because the world is telling you, is lying to you like Satan did at the beginning in the garden, that you don't have to do what God said. The Bible tells us, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to be right with God, if we can help you, please come while we stand and while we sing.